A few moments. I want to introduce the lesson this morning by saying blood has always played an important role in God's scheme of things regarding sin and forgiveness. Right in the beginning, we find Genesis 4 and verse 4, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord had respect to Abel and his offering. You know what that consisted of? The death of an animal. The making of a sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." And he's talking about all the things that had to do with the sacrifices that were made in the regular part and the first part of the temple. But verse 7 says, "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or not yet made known, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." So the short of that longer passage is simply saying that there were the sacrifices under the Old Testament, even the sacrifice made in the most holy place, but it was by the shedding of blood, but it was not sufficient to what was going to come in the future, which was going to be Jesus Christ. So we might say it this way: no blood, no forgiveness. No blood, no salvation. So I've been asked by people sometimes, "Well, why is it that God had all these sacrifices in the Old Testament? Wasn't that kind of a bloody affair?" And yes, it was. It was a bloody affair because he's making a point about the need for blood for the idea of atonement. So keeping that in mind, I want to go first to Hebrews 9, verse 22. And again, the same author says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So that is stating a spiritual law. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, Hebrews, and especially by the time we get to chapter 9, it's been over a lot of territory, and we're not going to try to go over that all today. But so that's just accept that he set up previously to talk about the shedding of blood, and then here he introduces the rule, so to speak, and then he's going to talk about the shedding of whose blood accomplished this in the end. And we'll get to that. In Colossians 1, verse 20, the passage that inspired the lesson, Paul says there, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, if you're trying to figure out who the him is there, it is Jesus. So Jesus accomplished these things by the blood of his cross. What is the blood of his cross? I want to look at it from different scriptural perspectives this morning. What is the blood of his cross? Well, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. There's really no other blood that ends up counting, because without the shedding of his blood, there was going to be no remission and no forgiveness of sins. And it's prophesied of in the Old Testament, and it's extensively prophesied in the Old Testament. So I'm only going to reference one or two passages this morning, but be aware that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. Not all of them are related to the shedding of his blood, but they're all related to, ultimately, his coming and his dying and his being resurrected. So in at least a way, they are related to the shedding of his blood. Zechariah 13, verse 6, for instance, says of the coming Christ, and one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So there's just one of the, and it was one of the more vague prophecies of the Old Testament of the wounds that would come to the body of Jesus. What happened when Jesus was upon the cross? Remember, the soldier took a spear and pierced his sides, and what does the scripture say? Forthwith came out blood and water. That's the atoning. That's the sacrificial blood of Jesus. Aaron read before we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, Isaiah chapter 53. That whole chapter is about the suffering Savior. The Savior that would come, that he would suffer, how he would be treated, how God would allow him to be treated like that for the benefit of mankind. Taking it in our place. So, and so there's, you know, two passages of hundreds that would refer to that. But these prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. We find, you know, the answer in the New Testament answering the prophecies of the Old Testament. Some are very clear, some are alluded to, and some we have to see the relationship between the old and the new. But, you know, when we see a passage, for instance, says that this is that which, then we know for sure that's what it's talking about. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and a lot of Hebrews is about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament and the superiority of the New Testament to the Old Testament and the superiority of Christ over anything in the Old Testament. So the sacrifice of Jesus is superior to the sacrifice of lambs or bulls and goats in the Old Testament, for instance. In verse 9, though, chapter 2, he says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." In other words, he took on humanity. He took on the form of a servant. And he says there's a purpose in that, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory. So we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. So that's, and then there's interjected in there is this phrase that is a clarifying phrase for us that helps us with that. We see Jesus, the one that was made a little lower than the angels, took on humanity for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for every man. So, again, he's talking about his sacrifice. In Romans 5, verse 9, we read there, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, I'm not going and establishing every passage in its context, but each of these passages are talking about Jesus or the Christ. And so he says, we've now been justified by his blood. In Matthew 26, that Brother John read for us just a few moments ago, Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant." So what does that mean? Well, it means when we're taking the Lord's Supper that we are taking in the fruit of the vine of the blood of Christ, remembering the sacrifice made for us in that drinking. And he said, notice what he says though, "which is shed for the remission of sins." See, it's always connected to the atonement, the sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins. It's always connected to that. It always has something to do with that, because blood was what atoned for sin. And only the blood of Jesus atoned for sins. And I referenced John 19:34 already by talking about, you know, the soldier that pierced his side and immediately came out blood and water. So the blood of the cross is the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about, nothing else matters. And so we concentrate upon that. Second, the blood of the cross is a justifying blood. What does it mean to justify? We have illustrations that help us see the idea of justification, but it means to align to that which is right. So if we're out of alignment, justifying is putting it in alignment. Now, we could use a silly illustration. We might say a car hits a pothole, knocks the camber out on the suspension, and you take it to a fellow who does alignment, and he aligns it. He puts it back right. Well, but see, how many of you don't understand that illustration because you don't know what any of those things are? How about a typewriter? You want to justify the type on a page, you could type out your page and the right edge will be ragged, you know, having different length sentences, or if you justify it, they'll all come out to a straight line. Justification. And I hated that typing class. But it means to make right, a line right, to make that which is wrong or out of order right. So when we're talking about the blood being the justifying blood, we're talking about the blood of Jesus taking that which is out of order, that which is wrong, that which is sinful, and making it right. So we go back to Romans 5 verse 9 that we looked at just a moment ago. He says, now having now been justified by his blood, made right by his blood, and we shall be saved from wrath. What wrath? From the wrath of God through him. So it's through the blood of his cross that we are justified before God. In Romans chapter 3 verse 23, Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You might recognize this passage from last week. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice what he said, being justified freely by his grace. He is the one who did that make things right. And he says, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. By the way, do you notice that word right in righteousness? Mm-hmm. And that's what it means. In him being right, to demonstrate his rightness is the idea. Because in his forbearance, we might use patience as a similar word. In his forbearance, God hath passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has had faith in Jesus. Now again, a lot packed in a couple of verses here, but we see he's talking about, you know, justification. Making us just. And how did he do that? He did that through Jesus Christ. Someone had to pay the price for sin. For God to be just, when he says the wages of sin is death, for God to be just, for him to be right, for him to be righteous, that debt had to be paid for. That wage had to be paid. Death, the requirement of death for sin, had to be paid. And he says, so that God might be just, if he doesn't demand the payment of that wage, the consequence of sin, then he will not be just, and he will not be right, and therefore he will not be righteous. But if he gives his son, And he allows the shedding of blood and accepts the shedding of blood atonement, then he is just and he is right. and he's met all the requirements to be just and a justifier at the same time. It's not really complicated, is it? But it's important. It's important. So to be justified is to be made right before God. So the blood of Jesus, the blood of his cross, is that which will make us right before God. And we'll be justified. It is a sanctifying blood. Are you surprised the Bible says so much so far? And, you know, this is going to be a short lesson compared to last week. And we won't cover everything that the Bible says. But I wonder how often people are pointed to these passages so they can see how complete the blood of Christ is and how much thought and forethought that God put into what all the blood of Christ would accomplish. It's a sanctifying blood. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now that is a reference to him being outcast and not being a part of the norm as far as the Jews were concerned. He was one that was rejected. But what he's saying is that he might sanctify us in his own blood. He was willing to go there and be there and to do that. In verse 10 of the same letter, he said, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is just a little tiny aside here. The writer is making more than one point there, but the reference to once for all has to do with looking back to all the sacrifices that were made in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, of which there were thousands, tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of sacrifices over the centuries. And the comparison is, they did that, and yet there was not the forgiveness of sin until Jesus came, and his one single sacrifice was sufficient for this one time for all time is the idea. And he said, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body represents the whole of the sacrifice, by the way. There's a kind of a technical term for that. It's called schenectady, but you don't have to remember that. But when he talks about the body, he's talking about the total of the sacrifice, including the shedding of blood. All right? And he said he did that once for all. Then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you be multiplied. So we put these three passages together and he talks about the idea of sanctification. What is sanctification? What does that mean? If we just heard that, if we read it in the newspaper, what would we say? If we just heard it on the radio, what would we say to the word sanctification? It's a word we really don't use very much. And I don't know when or even if I can remember seeing that word used in any kind of secular, separate from a religious atmosphere usage. What does it mean? It's really simple. It means to be set apart. So let's think about a whole group of let's just make them people. Let's just envision our mind a whole group of people, and someone is sanctified. What happens to the person that's sanctified? They are separated from the group of people and put over here. Now, that's not the end of the word, but it means initially to set apart. The idea is to be set apart from the norm or the world or the worldly to a holy use. So you're taken out of the group of everybody and separated over and over here to be used for a holy use. That's the idea of sanctification. Now, so we're separated from this group, but does that mean we do not join another group? Actually, we do, because we join the group of people who've been set apart from this group to work and participate in this group in this endeavor to be holy. That's the idea. All right? So Christians are to be a sanctified people, a people set apart to a holy use. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'm writing to those who have been set apart from the world into Christ. That's the idea. He said, called to be saints. You know how you get to be a saint, by the way? You don't have to do miracles or die. You have to be obedient to the gospel. That's how you get to be a saint. All right? And saint has, what is its core root? Sanctified. Amen. Did you know that? It's the idea of sanctification. So he says here, who are sanctified, called to be saints, who are with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he says, I'm writing to the church of Corinth, but I'm also addressing to everybody who's done the same thing they've done. In other words, Christians everywhere fall into this category. The blood of the cross is redeeming blood. There are several passages we can look at. We talked about redemption and reconciliation pretty extensively last week. But I wanted to make the point in this lesson that the blood of Jesus had the power to purchase. It had the power to buy. It had the power to redeem. To redeem, if we think of one who is owned by another, is captured by another, who's under the control of another, and you pay a redemption price, you would free them. So if the idea is we are enslaved to sin, like slavery itself, redemption would have been the person who paid the price to free the one enslaved. So that's the idea. All right. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, 1 Peter 1 verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Do you ever wonder, those who've read and studied this passage, do you ever wonder why Peter starts with the most precious of metals? He didn't talk about brass or aluminum or steel. He talked about something that they recognized as being valuable. And he said, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things, gold and silver, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But, I just love that word. You hear me talk about it all the time. But, you weren't redeemed by one thing, but with the precious blood of Jesus, or of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What paid the price of your redemption? The blood of his cross. That's what paid it. All right? Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace. So that's how I know to put all these together, because the apostles that were inspired put it together for me. In Colossians 1 verse 14, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Those are parallel passages talking about the same thing. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, for you were bought with a price. What was the price? It was the blood of Jesus. Think about this. If you're a Christian, who do you belong to? You belong to the Lord. He bought you. He paid for you. He owns you. And sometimes I hear people say, hey, I'm my own person. I can do as I want.
No.
Not if you're bought with a price. Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I admit that I picked that passage out of the context there. I was just wanting to make the point that he's saying to those who were to shepherd God's church, the elders or the bishops or the pastors that were qualified to do that. At Ephesus, he says, you are overseeing that which he purchased with his blood. That makes it a really serious affair, by the way. Man cannot be redeemed without the blood of the cross. And to be redeemed is to be bought. You know, it's interesting. If you just go to pretty much a standard dictionary. Sorry about that. It means to recover ownership by a specified sum. So what was the specified sum in this case? It was blood. It was the blood of his cross. It means to fulfill a pledge, a promise that God made to Abraham centuries before. And it means to set free or pay the ransom for. And then the other one that was interesting in the dictionary, it said to save from a state of sinfulness and its consequences. That kind of surprised me that was in standard dictionary. Jesus paid the price, set us free, rescued us, paid the ransom, and saved us from a state of sinfulness and its consequences. And he's the one that made salvation possible. If you want to know what dictionary it was, it's the American Heritage Dictionary. The blood of his cross is near making blood. What do I mean by near making blood? Essentially, I mean it brings us near to God. We have been separated from God by our sins, and we are made near or endeared to God by the blood of his Son. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 11. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, remember he's writing to Christians, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, you Gentiles are called uncircumcised by those who are circumcised, the Jews. All right? He says that at that time, you were without Christ. When this was true, and it was true, they were alienated from God. They were in the world. They were Gentiles. He said, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what I mean by being made near. You were out there, and now you're brought in here. You're close. You were not the people of God, now you are the people of God. You were separated from God, now you're made near to God. So, you know, he says, those that were far off, that's the term that he uses, were Gentiles in the flesh. They were called uncircumcision by the circumcised. They were without Christ. They were without hope. They were aliens from Israel. They were strangers to the covenant of promise and had no hope. And now they're near to God. They have all those things now, that relationship. Those near are. I don't know if I put that on a chart or not. Yes. So let's look at the chart. Those that are far off were Gentiles in the flesh, and those that are near are children of Abraham. In other words, they're in the promise. They're called uncircumcised by the circumcised. Now they're circumcised in the heart. Without Christ, in Christ. See the contrast as we go? They're aliens. Now they're children. Strangers of the covenant of promise. And now they are participants in the promise. They had no hope, and now they have all hope. See how that works? They were without God, and now they're the children of God. That's laid out for us in this passage. All right? The blood of his cross is a peacemaking blood. Go back to our text for a second, which is Colossians 1, verse 20. And he said, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We have peace through the blood of his cross. That means a lot to us in a lot of ways today. And it should mean a lot to us in a lot of ways. But I was thinking about, with all the turmoil goes on around us and all the ideas and so on and so forth that are expressed and all the disagreements and all those things, where can we find peace? With one another. Where doesn't it matter what's going on outside, because what's going inside is what is important? Among God's children. That's where it is. We have peace with God. We should have peace with one another as well. I'm not going to do that this morning, but we could go into extended discussion of the idea of fellowship and how that works together and how we should work together in that in the Lord. And fellowship is the mutual agreement together in spiritual matters and how we carry that out. In Ephesians 2, verse 15, we read, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments and contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So there was a division between the Gentile and the Jew in the Old Testament times. That is to be removed so that the enmity created by the separation of the law was be removed. And Jesus said, but when he died, he nailed it to his cross, the old law. By the blood of Christ, we can have peace with God and with ourselves and with our fellow man. That's the cure. It is peace with God first, and then peace with mankind. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul says there, and by the way, I've had to remind myself of this passage more often recently than I have maybe most of my life. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I don't know if I gave the verse 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. So there is a remedy there. We have to apply it. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So in Christ, he said, we can have peace. Again, I just present that as the remedy. And not everyone will apply the remedy, but we can. And that should lead us towards the things that are said in Philippians 4. So it's a peacemaking blood. It's also a reconciling blood. In verse 16 of Ephesians 2, speaking of Christ, he said, "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Now he's talking again, or we're repeating again, the idea that there was a separation between the Jew and the Gentile. And that not only represented the difference between the Jewish race, so to speak, and everybody else, but the things created by the world, the things about them. These things were to be removed by our obedience to Christ. So we're not only reconciling man to God, but man to man as well. By the blood of Christ, men can be brought back into a proper relationship with God and with other men. So that's what we find scattered throughout the New Testament, exhortations or admonitions that say, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Seek the good of others before you seek your own. Have compassion and mercy for your neighbor. Find all those things. If we apply those, then we are able to get along and be headed in the same direction. The blood of his cross is a cleansing blood. As I said, remember, there's a lot of things said about what the blood of Christ accomplishes. In John, 1 John 1, verse 7, the letter, John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." Now, he's writing here to those who are Christians, but the application of the blood of Christ is essential for us all the time. In Revelation 1 verse 5, there we read, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So where do we get this idea of washing and blood? Right here in Revelation 1 5. Do you remember, if you go back to Acts, and chapter 22, there's a man by the name of Saul who was breathing out threatenings against the Christians, and he had gone to with a letter to Damascus to bring back and to imprison those that were Christians, and he got a message from the Lord, go listen, and Philip tells him the gospel. I'm sure abbreviating all that. But when we get to 22 verse 16, he's told, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." We are washed in the blood of Christ that washes away our sins, and we receive the forgiveness that Peter talks about, or the remission of sins that Peter talks about in Acts 2, verse 38. You ever wonder why God scatters information throughout the New Testament? I think it's because we can put all the pieces together and refute any false doctrine that comes along and substantiate any truth that's in the Scriptures. by looking at a variety of things. When is this accomplished? Well, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Paul was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Cornelius was told, was commanded to be baptized. All these was for the remission of sins, for being cleansed in the blood of Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, then, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What does his death represent? His cross, the shedding of his blood, or the blood of his cross. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. Now, isn't that, you want to talk about a picture representing the happening? Here it is. Even as Christ died and was resurrected, he says, you die in baptism. The old man of sin dies, is put to death. You die with Christ. And he says, you rise to walk in newness of life. Why? Why are we new? Why are we a new being? Because we have been cleansed from our sins. That's the reason. Do you know without the blood of Christ, baptism would not have any power? Doesn't have any efficacy? It would not be effective? It wouldn't mean anything. It is the connection between the shedding of his blood and the atonement and our being washed in that blood that forgives us of our sins. It wouldn't matter if we did that if there was not that connection. So, let's wind it up. The blood of the cross is the blood of Jesus. The blood of the cross is a justifying blood. The blood of the cross is a sanctifying blood. The blood of the cross is a near-making blood. And the blood of the cross is a peacemaking blood. And it's a reconciling blood. And it's the cleansing blood. Now you have to think about, what do I do with the blood of the cross? Do I see that there's more to it than most people are willing to portray? And there's even more than I portrayed this morning. But what will you do with the blood of the cross? Will you use it in its power for the forgiveness of sins? See, that is the grace of God. God's grace provided for these things that we might be saved by his grace. The lesson's yours. Thank you for listening. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation today and wish to respond to it, let us know. We'll help you all that we can.